I'll be preaching this morning from Isaiah 13. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Just a quick note of explanation. Isaiah 13 begins a new segment of the book of Isaiah that stretches through chapter 24. And it turns our attention to nations surrounding Israel. And so you'll see that this chapter is about Babylon. Please listen as I read God's word. Lift up a banner, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make the sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. The tone of this passage is decidedly different from the passages that have just come before. Decidedly different. In fact, the children might have recognized and heard sounds and names of lots of animals again. And Isaiah likes to use animals. We heard about ostriches and wild goats and owls and hyenas and jackals, things that that you might like to go and see at the zoo. And you might actually like to have your houses full of them, but your parents might disagree. Well, Isaiah 12 described animals, but again, the tone was very different. In that passage, the fierce animals were seen losing their fierceness. The lion and the leopard lying down with the lamb and the young cow. Those which were fierce and those which were to be eaten would be joined together. And that's the tone of that which describes the people of God being redeemed and how there is a work of God that takes away the fierceness of animals. In this case, though, the tone of this passage is one of God's justice being executed on an ungodly nation and an ungodly people. And so the animals that are listed here are a sign not of mercy, but of judgment. To have a city overrun with wild animals is what's being described. To have jackals and hyenas running loose in a city is not a good thing. It's a fearful thing and descriptive of God's judgment. As I described, this is a passage that begins a broader section of Isaiah's prophecy. This chapter and the ones that follow foretell God's judgment on the nations that surround Jerusalem. Up to this point, Isaiah has had especially in mind the people of God in Judah and in Israel. But now he turns the focus of God's judgment to the nations that surround. And those surrounding nations, where they weren't unknown in the chapters before, they were treated more in a sideways fashion as they were just coming alongside the main message of those chapters. But now Babylon is fully in focus for God. It's a passage that declares that the judgment of God against those nations, and especially in this passage against Babylon, and it shows the complete sovereignty of God over all of the nations of the earth. It's important for us to note because one way of measuring the God of Israel is to say, so what authority does he have on the nations around? The people in Isaiah's day, the surrounding nations would have had a concept of one nation, one God. Well, Babylon is not under Israel or Judah, and so they could argue they are not under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is a passage that shows the Lord's authority over the entire earth and shows his judgment. The doctrine that I especially want to put before you this morning, the teaching that's at the heart of this passage is this. That even though it may appear that men may govern themselves on their own power, the truth of the matter is that God still rules the entire earth. And he will not permit the wicked to go unpunished. Let me say that again. Even though it may appear that men govern their lives outside of the Lord, the truth of the matter is that God is still in control and that he will not permit the wicked to go unpunished. Now consider that main teaching in these two ways. First, by declaring God's providential purpose over all. And then secondly, to note two lessons that come from that teaching. We'll start by declaring God's purpose over all. Chapter 13 describes the Lord mustering an army. And that's a word that Isaiah uses, and it's descriptive of the military. The children might not understand what it is to muster, You might be thinking of a hot dog and what you put on it. That's not what it's describing there. When an army is mustered, it doesn't have yellow sauce squirted all over it. It's gathered together. The general says, "Sound the trumpet, muster the armies." And the trumpet is sounded, and the armies are gathered together so that they can go out to war. And that's what the Lord is doing in chapter 13. He's describing the gathering together of an army for the purpose of humbling Babylon. They were going to fight against Babylon and lay her low. Verse 1 says that this is the burden, or the oracle. Another word for the word burden there is an oracle, which is regarding Babylon. This is important for us to notice, because at this point, Babylon is not yet a full player in the nations of the world. They were one of the underlings of Assyria at this point. They were one of the states, the city-states, that were under the Assyrian power. And here is Isaiah, and by God's knowledge, showing the rise of Babylon and eventually her downfall. Because Babylon would eventually eclipse Assyria and become the new world power. And very much like Assyria, Babylon would be hungry for power and for world domination. Babylon would become ultimately the nation that God would use to humble Judah. It's the Babylonians that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and scattered her people into captivity. As a world power, Babylon was mighty. In their accomplishments, they could name not only their military might, but we would also note advances in culture and in science and technology that would be part of the Babylonian Empire. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had built in Babylon. And in fact, King Nebuchadnezzar describes the attitude of the Babylonians pretty well. This is a future event, but I want you to hear what King Nebuchadnezzar said about Babylon. This will be found in Daniel chapter 4. At the height of his power, King Nebuchadnezzar said, as he walked and looked around the city, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built as a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" In other words, look at what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished by my own strength. And that describes very well the attitude of the Babylonians. Self-assured in their accomplishments and totally divorced from any recognition of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God, the true God over all the earth. One commentator has said, "There is nothing more difficult than to convince men that the providence of God governs this world." There's nothing more difficult than to convince them that God does indeed govern the world. Babylon demonstrates this. Here's King Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylon that he had built, and they come to assume that all their wealth, their possessions, their military victories are all based upon their own strength, their own wisdom, their own doings. And that included what they did to Judah. Remember, I described in the ancient world where one nation, one God, and the Babylonians could say, "Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not our God. In fact, we beat the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because we destroyed Jerusalem and you're God's temple. In fact, we can list a handful of other nations that we defeated, and their gods did nothing either. What's that say about your God? That was the attitude of the Babylonians, and they dismissed the true God as having any authority in their lives. Let me pause there and just note that that attitude is not just part of the ancient world. That the attitude of thinking that God has nothing to do with my life is an attitude that is still prevalent today. There is nothing more difficult than to convince men that the providence of God governs the world. When people accomplish much, they tend to rest in the security of their own accomplishments and their own ability. If they had any attention before, they come to ignore the God of the Bible. They come to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become convinced that they are in control, when in reality, God always has been and always will be the one who is sovereignly in control over all of men, all of history, all of the nations of the earth. And he will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's God's providential purpose. It moves then to consider how God will not leave the guilty unpunished. That leads me to two very important lessons from this passage that go on in the rest of this chapter to describe God's dealings with Babylon. Let me warn you that as we consider these words, that it's not a pretty picture. There are some PG-13 issues here that we're going to deal with, and rightfully so. So join me to think about them together. First, God will humble his enemies. In this passage, God uses means, but through the armies that he gathers, it's God who humbles the Babylonians. As you think back to verses 2 through 6, you see that language of the military captain calling together his armies. It says that he would summon that army and that they would enter the gates of the nobles. And they're not going there for a tea party. They're not going there for a feast. He's describing the armies marching into the innermost areas of a city that would be the most guarded palaces. And the soldiers have breached the gates. They have torn down the walls. They have access to the most secure parts of the city at this point. They have entered the gates of the nobles to wreak destruction upon this city. And it's the Lord who has called them to do this. He's called the armies together, and he calls them my sanctified ones, my mighty ones for my anger, the instruments of my indignation. They were set apart for God's purpose. Later in Isaiah, God identifies specifically not only the Medes, as he does in this chapter, but the king of the Medes and Persians, Cyrus, as an anointed one that would accomplish a purpose for the Lord. In this case, it's the Lord's purpose to humble mighty Babylon and to bring it low by means of military might and military destruction, which we need to remember also then speaks about the spiritual destruction and spiritual warning that these passages bring to us. And I'll come to that in a minute. Let me go on to explain and to elaborate on this this humbling of the enemies. God says that the army is made up of soldiers from the kingdoms of the nations that are gathered together, that they are gathered together under the Lord's banner. The use of banner should also remind you of earlier chapters 2. In chapter 11, a banner is raised as the place of rallying, as the Lord draws together His people in redemption. The banner we found to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is lifted up to redeem people from around the world, to redeem them from sin and to bring them into His kingdom. In this case, though, again, the tone is completely different. In this case, the banner is raised up against God's enemies. We can identify that banner again as Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ bringing destruction and a humbling of those enemies that would stand against Him. Thus, in verse 6, we have something of a summary where God calls Babylon to wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Here again, let me pause and note how the attitude of today must also be addressed. This is not just a message for the ancient world. Though the world may think themselves secure in their own accomplishments, we need to learn the lesson that God will humble His enemies. Though individuals may conduct their lives in complete disregard for the Lord and for His Christ, that doesn't change the fact that the God of the Bible still rules on high. Though you may think there is no God, though your opinion may be that there's no evidence for Him, though you may think that all you've done has been achieved by your own effort, that doesn't change the existence of God. We can cite things in history where people have been fully convinced, say, of the flatness of the earth. And they have argued vehemently for such a theory. But all of their arguments did nothing to change the reality of the world in which we live. In the very same way, your perceptions and your convictions don't change the reality of the living God. We are warned then that God warns not only Babylon, but the people of every age, that He will judge His enemies and bring them low. The second lesson that we learn is that God's judgment is terrible. God's judgment is terrible. From verse 7 on to the end of the chapter, there is the language of open warfare. And it describes the terrible desolation of God's judgment. Those who are self-confident and secure, verse 6, are made to wail. In verse 7, their hands are made to be limp. In other words, they're without strength. They can't do anything. They can't hold weapons of war. Hearts that were proud and confident before will now melt in the day of the Lord and become afraid and fearful. And in verse 8, instead of ease and prosperity, God's enemies will instead encounter pangs and sorrows. Sorrows that will be as sure as a woman in labor. That's something that the Bible uses often to describe judgment. And the reason is not just because there's pain in childbirth, but because those pains are irresistible. Ask any of the mothers here if they can stop labor once it's started. It cannot be held back. And such is the judgment of the Lord. It cannot be held back. It is inevitable. Verses 9 through 13 describe the day of the Lord in cosmic language. The sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. It says that the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This is language that describes a day of endings, like the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. Jesus alludes to this passage in Matthew 24 when he foretells judgment that would come upon Jerusalem and judgment that would come upon the entirety of the earth at the end of the age, when God brings all things to an end, that there will be darkness of sun, moon, and stars. C.S. Lewis has described the conflict between God and his enemies in cosmic language like this too. He personifies the heavens, the stars, and the planets as doing battle against the evil one. Such is the day of the Lord's justice, a day of endings where even the cosmic forces are drawn to an end. Verses 14 through 22, that analogy of devastation, of warfare, comes especially to a head. And God, again, identifies Babylon as the subject here, and identifies the nation that would humble Babylon after it, the Medes. Their invasion would bring utter destruction to a once proud city and would utterly destroy those that were once self-assured. They would be destroyed so thoroughly that the city would not be lived in again, but would become a place where wild animals lived and prowled. And this invasion would sweep away all resistance. The invading army puts to death everyone in its path. Men, women, and children. It says that the Medes will have no concern for silver or gold. That means they're not in it for the money. They're not in it for the plunder. They're there to kill. The language of dashing children upon rocks is not pleasant language. The language of the ravishment and raping of women is not a pleasant image. And God uses terrible language to describe it. He says it is cruel, not in an immoral way, but to show how devastating the destruction is when God acts against the wicked. So let me ask you a question. Does that type of language make you cringe? It should, but it should for the right reason. It might make you cringe for the wrong reason. It might make you cringe because you think it describing warfare as senseless and wicked cruelty. But what God is describing is not just the senseless, wicked cruelty of warfare that is going on. And remember that warfare is a terrible thing. He is describing instead the awesome judgment of the holy God against wickedness. And remember that there is none righteous. No, not one. And so we are confronted with this type of language of God's judgment that gives something of a picture of the holy God acting justly against an unholy people. We have to remember that what happens on this earth, as bad as it could be, is only a foretaste and only a forewarning of the judgment of God which is poured out in eternity. Because when God judges in eternity, it will be an everlasting wrath that is poured out. It is just for God to do this. He is a holy God. And we need to come to terms with that holiness and the justice that is poured out. But this picture of God's wrath that does make us cringe is one that should warn us of the devastating, terrible nature of God's wrath. Again, terrible, not in the sense of something evil, but something awesome and fearsome, as God justly and righteously brings those who are guilty to their just punishment. Remember that these are not innocents that we're dealing with, and that God does not punish the innocents. He punishes those that are wicked and deserving of punishment. I'll close by making four applications. The first application is that there's a twofold purpose to this passage. One is to warn the wicked, and I'll come to that in just a minute. But the other is to give comfort to God's people. Now, where is that in this passage, you might be asking? Well, it's a passage that's about Babylon, but it's written to the Jews, God's people. And it's written so that they would know not only is God warning the Babylonians, but that he still has in mind his promise. A promise to send a Redeemer through the Jewish people. And if the Jews are wiped out, then where will that Redeemer come from? So it's a comfort for them to know that the Lord has not forgotten his promise. That even though they may be judged by the Babylonians themselves will also fall under God's judgment. There's purpose for us there as well. We can apply that to us, to know that in the trials of this life, that the Lord may use a variety of instruments, but that he has not forgotten his people. And it's passages like this, as we hear of the judgment of the Lord, that we can also know that God keeps his word. As surely as he does not leave the guilty unpunished, he will also keep his word to redeem his children who trust in Christ. Second application. This is going to take a little bit of a side road. These verses help us to understand the Psalms of imprecation. There are psalms that use very similar language. We sang Psalm 110 that described the glories of a mighty champion marching and the slain that fill his path. Psalm 137 says, "Happy is the one who takes the enemy's children and dashes them against the stones." Very similar language that is used here in Isaiah chapter 13. We learn here about the use of those psalms that describe that God is indeed ruling over all nations, and that he does not leave the wicked unpunished. Those psalms are sung as a warning of that judgment to come, a warning to us and a warning to the world, a warning that we can apply to ourselves and our situation as we seek to be pure, as we follow the Lord, but also as we seek the victory of our Lord against his enemies in this gospel age. A third application. There is gospel message that comes here. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's a warning of judgment that does and should strike fear in our hearts. God judges his enemies, ultimately in eternity in hell. He can also bring that judgment in this life. We also see that the Lord is bringing victory over his enemies through their humbling through the gospel age. This will reflect something of the tone of the verses, the chapters before, where the spiritual nature of Jesus Christ is shown. Jesus Christ is the one who brings the victory that is declared against his enemies. It's a victory that's accomplished on the cross when Jesus was punished for sin, and that justice of the Lord was fully satisfied for those who trust in him. It's a justice that doesn't disappear for those who are his enemies. And the Lord warns that he will bring them to their knees and bring them to ultimate judgment in hell. It's that message of the gospel age that we can proclaim, that God will not leave the guilty unpunished, but that he also provides a way of escape. Christ is described as the light of the world. And where Isaiah uses cosmic language of the sun and moon being darkened, we are reminded that Jesus Christ comes to a people who are living in darkness so that they may see the great light of Jesus. So too at Christ's crucifixion, the God of judgment showed that judgment as the sun was darkened when his wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. As the Father poured out his righteous and holy wrath on his perfect Son, he destroyed the penalty that is against those who trust in him. Fourth application that I would make is that you might be in denial. You might be like the nation of Babylon. You might be secure in your own accomplishments, in your own intellect, in your own perceived godliness. You may be quite comfortable and successful in your own way of thinking. And you may well dismiss everything that I've said today. But listen to God's warning. What you believe about yourself will never change the reality of God's existence. What you believe about the future will never change what the Lord has revealed, that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And you could argue with me that point from now until you die, but it won't change the fact that the Lord lives. It won't change the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come again in judgment. And he warns you, and he calls you to flee that judgment by repenting of your sins and trusting in his work of atonement. I'd like to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Isaiah describes the heavens being shaken and the earth moved. And Hebrews 12 is a description of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the judgment that he holds in his hand. Starting in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, I pray that You would strip away our denial and our unbelief, that You would humble us by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You would humble us by the proclamation of peace in Him, because in Jesus the sacrifice has been made, and we cannot do anything to save ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that You would lead us to that rock, Jesus Christ, where our safety is, where our deliverance is. I pray that we would be warned of the judgment to come and flee to the place of safety. And Lord, we do pray that You would shake the heavens and the earth. We pray that You would have victory over Your enemies. For it's right that the Lord Almighty should reign forever and ever. And thank You, O Lord, that You have made us heirs of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. As we are receiving that, O Lord, I pray that You would fill us with grace, that You would sanctify us in Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to sing Psalm 73, Selection B. It's a psalm that describes, the psalmist looks around and he sees a world that is without God and what they're like, and it seems as if they're moving around and without any trouble or any sense of a living God. But then the psalmist comes into the Lord's presence, and he is humbled, and he worships the Lord because of it. Let's worship the Lord with these words ourselves, standing to sing Psalm 23b.